Okay, well, we're still in the Dark Ages, and we want to continue on looking at that church called Thyatira. If you remember, it was the time of Jezebel, certainly in Revelation chapter 2, and we want to just do a couple of quick readings before we jump into the continuation of this particular study. And so I'd like us to look at the book of Zechariah. If you know where Matthew is and go backwards, you'll soon be in Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, a very well familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of us. It says this: "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And of course, a very challenging scripture in many ways, because what it's telling us is that God's work will not be done by might. That word might there is military might. Nor by power. That word is often used to speak of human strength or human intelligence. And I think it's important to recognize that God's work is not going to be done by military might or by human intelligence, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So when we go to the Dark Ages, one of the sad episodes in the Dark Ages is what we call the Crusades. Now, these Crusades were times when God's work supposedly was attempted to be done purely by military might. And as you can look at the Islamic world today, you can see that it was a very successful venture. It really helped in the propagation of the gospel in the Islamic world. I'm being facetious. It didn't at all, did it? And so there were the Crusades were organized from 1095 to 1291. And there were 8 crusades against Islam, plus there were additional crusades, less well known, but also holy wars against heretics, like the Albigenses. We talked about these people that were kind of the remnant in the Dark Ages, and some of these groups we mentioned, like the Waldensians. Well, the Albigenses was another group that was evangelical, that was seeking to follow simple church pattern. And the Vatican called for an army of 500,000 soldiers, and as a result of their crusade against the Albigenses, 200,000 Albigenses were slaughtered by the Catholic Church. They have a lot of blood on their hands. A lot of blood on their hands. Not only that, of course, there was a concern, you see, because now that much of North Africa, the Middle East, had fallen to Islam, the safety of those going on pilgrimages to the Holy Land was a problem. How are they going to get their relics? You know, we've already got enough pieces of the true cross to build Noah's Ark, but there's more to be found. How are we going to find them? You see, we've got to get there and get these things. And so we have to protect the holy sites against the hordes of Islam. And so these 8 crusades are raised up. The Pope preached and promised plenary indulgences for those who volunteered for the crusades. And the basic idea was this, that if you volunteered to go on a crusade and you went and fought for God, you would automatically get a reduction of your time in purgatory, guaranteed by the Pope himself. And so people volunteered in their droves. People with guilty consciences, people that were concerned about the next world, and they didn't want to spend a lot of time in purgatory. And so they went and they volunteered to go on these crusades. One of the crusades in 1212 was a children's crusade where pious children were concerned about purgatory, and they went on this crusade, and almost all of them either starved to death on the journey and never made it to the Holy Land, or was sold into slavery by deceptive merchants. So it's not a pretty history, the time of the Crusades. And it was a time where politics and Christianity were all mixed up together. We talk about Bernard of Clairvaux, this man who wrote two beautiful hymns. We might even sing one of them tomorrow morning, I don't know. Jesus, the very thought of thee, that's one of his hymns. The other one is, O head once filled with bruises. Beautiful words. And yet he organized the Second Crusade, 1090 to 1153. He was a sponsor of the Knights Templar and an order of military monks. Isn't that amazing? Talk about confusing things. And that's what was going on. Now, in all this dark ages, I want to talk about a glimmer of light. Because I mentioned them before, the Lollards in England. John Wycliffe, and remember we talked about Oxford and Cambridge, that these would be significant in terms of both revival and also the Reformation. Well, John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384, he was an Oxford scholar. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation. He translated the scriptures into English. And he actually not only translated them, but he actually made handwritten Bibles that were then used by his preacher boys. Also, these were the ones who were called Lollards or mutterers, because their opponents said, oh, they're muttering on the street. But what they were doing was street preaching. They were going around with the Word of God, preaching the gospel when the gospel is not heard. This is the Dark Ages. The Bible is not well known. So they're doing this. They're preaching the Word of God. And so God used them tremendously as they went around England. And if you go visit England, you can find memorials to martyred Lollards all over England. Amazing. Not far from where we lived, there was a memorial to martyred Lollards who gave their lives to spread the gospel across darkest England. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because King Richard II married Anne of Bohemia, Czechoslovakia. And so there's this marriage between somebody from Czechoslovakia, somebody from England, and Wycliffe's writings found their way to Prague as a result of, you know, kind of the dispatches between these two countries. And in Prague, somehow, John Huss, lived from 1369 to 1415, read the writings of Wycliffe and the scriptures that he had translated. And as a result of reading them, he was converted and began to preach in Bohemia. And so the Bohemian Brethren, we're going to find out later, we're going to hear about the Moravian Brethren. They're all disciples of John Huss, who was, in a sense, indirectly discipled by John Wycliffe. And then the Moravian Brethren are going to influence John Wesley, and John Wesley is going to influence all of England. And so you see these little connections in church history that make church history really fascinating, just to see how the Lord weaves this web of light in the midst of darkness. It's just wonderful to see. So he was invited, John Huss, to the Council of Constance, and given a guarantee of safety by the Catholic Church. And so when he got there, he was immediately arrested, tried as a heretic, and burned at the stake, 6th of July, 1415. So much for the word of the Pope. Guarantee you safety, but then no promises can be kept to a heretic, so we're going to kill him anyway. So John Wycliffe, on the other hand, he died of natural causes, but the church was so upset with him that they dug up his bones and burnt him at the stake as a heretic and threw his ashes into the River Swift. And so that just shows how friendly and cute and cuddly the Roman Catholic Church really is, that they would do things like that. Now, let's look, please, at the next church, because this is where this morning star of the Reformation is now going to break out in brilliant sunshine. what we call the Reformation. But again, there are some issues with the Reformation too. So we look at Revelation 3, and we're going to look at Sardis. The idea is escaping ones. And of course, these are ones that are going to escape from the clutches of the Roman system. And it's we just notice, read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So, the Reformation, how did all this come about? Well, it's amazing the power of the Word of God. An obscure verse in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You'll be familiar with it, not from Habakkuk probably, but you'll be familiar with it from Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. In fact, this little obscure verse, and let me find it there and read it to you, but this little obscure verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, would literally spurn three New Testament commentaries expounding this one Old Testament scripture. And of course, the minor prophets are always hard. Somebody's always hiding these books when you look for them. But here it is, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Right? So we understand it from the New Testament. And it really is interesting. The book of Romans is the just. The book of Galatians, shall live. Book of Hebrews, by faith. Three marvelous New Testament expositions of one obscure verse in the book of Habakkuk. Isn't that amazing? And this scripture, this same verse, would send shockwaves through the continent of Europe. And I mean, just remind yourself of the power of the Word of God. One scripture is going to impact the whole of Europe. Isn't that amazing to think about, the power of the Word of God? But as a result, as we think about the Reformation, one thing the Lord says about it, and I really think it's his commentary on it, was a wonderful thing. We thank God for these reformers. Many of them risked their lives. It was a wonderful thing. But he does say this, thou hast a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, we've got to think about how that played out in terms of church history. You have a name. It's interesting that during the Reformation, a lot of denominational names began to appear. And so you began to hear names like Lutheran. Okay? Luther didn't want that, by the way. He said, why would you call your church after my name, stinking bag of maggots that I am? Did Luther die for you? Did he rise? And so he was deadly opposed to it. But even though he was deadly opposed to it, guess what was left behind? The Lutheran Church. And so this idea of a name, and so you've got Lutherans, and then you've got Episcopalians, and then you've got Presbyterians, and then you've got Baptists, then you've got Congregationalists, and then you get Methodists. And so all of a sudden, there's all these names. And by the way, one of the big kind of arguments of Catholicism against the Reformation and Protestantism is, look at all the confusion. Got all these denominations. When you had the Catholic Church, you just had one church. You see? And so how do you argue against that? Well, let me just give you a quick cliff notes. How do you argue against that? I've often thought, they say all this all the time, but you know how an onion has layer after layer after layer, doesn't it? Well, I just want you to think about the truth being, say, the core of that onion, but there's layers of tradition in the Catholic Church has put on top of the truth. And so each new movement after the Reformation is removing a layer of tradition to get closer to the truth. And so when they discover, for instance, the Lutherans, they discovered justification by faith, but they still brought a lot of Catholic baggage with them. And so Wesley comes along and realizes, hey, you can preach in the open air. There's another layer of baggage removed, you see. And then you get further down the pike and the Baptists see believers baptism. That's really true. And so there's another layer. This idea of baptismal regeneration is ripped away and believers are baptized in confession of faith. And so we're getting back closer to the truth. And then in the 1800s, you have this great revival of getting back to the New Testament simplicity. And all of a sudden, you've got to the core of truth, and all these layers have been finally removed. So that's why you've got all those denominations. It's just removing layers of tradition. And so let's just kind of think about some of these things. Of course, sadly, all the denominations, even though they mean well and there's a lot of good come from them. And some of my heroes are Methodists and Anglicans who were greatly used of God, and I thank God for them. Even some Presbyterians squeak in there, not many, but a few. And so praise God for what God has done through these people. However, they all obscure the simple truth that there's one body and one head. And denominationalism finds no place in the Word of God. We simply gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. So many that came out of the Reformation, sadly, their denominations largely are dead. Their creeds are often evangelical, but in practice, they're dead churches. So, for instance, I was raised Catholic, but there was no Protestant, there was no Catholic school where I was grew up, so I went to a Protestant school. It was a Church of England school, and I can honestly tell you, I never heard the gospel in the Catholic Church, and I never heard the gospel in the Anglican school. And so Protestantism didn't do me any good, and neither did Catholicism, and I would say that it was dead. In fact, our RE teacher was a defrocked Catholic monk in our Anglican school, and he loved horse racing, and so if you wanted to kind of get him sidetracked from teaching class, you asked him to give you a tip for the 3:30 at Redcar, and he would, that's it, he'd be gone. So the rest of the lesson, he'd be giving you his tips on the various, so anyway, I didn't get much gospel in an Anglican school. How sad. They have a name to live, and largely, now there's some blessed exceptions. Thank God for every exception. And there's some of the brightest evangelical churches in the United Kingdom are actually still Anglican. Now, how they can stay in there blows my mind. And be in fellowship with gay bishops and all this kind of, I have no idea how they do that. Their conscience has to dictate that. But one of the things we read again in this is their works are not perfect before God. He says that, I know thy works, thou's a name you live, that you're dead. Be watchful, be strengthened, things that remain, which are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. And the Reformation did not go far enough. In fact, tragically, when they came out of Catholicism, so much Roman Catholic baggage was carried with them. So let me give you some examples. The clergy-laity system remains intact in Protestantism. And we said it earlier, to question that, I would say in the U.S., is to question grandma's apple pie and the American flag. I mean, it really is, you can't question the clergy-laity system, even though it is utterly unbiblical. No place in the Scriptures for that system. But it's preached and taught as if it's true. Repulsive titles like reverend for these clergymen were carried over from Catholicism. And again, how would a man dare to take the name reverend when Scripture says, holy and reverend is thy name, O Lord? It's not for men to take that title. Only he is to be revered. And I find that very distasteful. Infant baptism, carried over from Romanism. Dead ritualism, carried over from Romanism. Marriage of the church and state, carried over from Romanism. So you've got the Church of Scotland, you've got the Church of England, you've got Lutheranism in Scandinavia. You pay your taxes, you're paying for the church. They're basically paid by the state, even to this day. Also, sadly, Augustinian theology, Calvinism, carried from Catholicism into Protestantism, and now, sadly, is making huge waves in evangelicalism. Men like John Piper, maybe he's your hero. Listen, the man is in left field when it comes to the gospel. And so many like him. And I don't care if I offend you. If truth offends you, you have a problem. And so amillennialism, also part of popish baggage. All of this stuff comes out along with the Catholic system coming out with Protestantism. So how did this all work, this coming of the Reformation? We talked about John Wycliffe, this morning star of the Reformation. And of course, the Vatican was so upset with Wycliffe and the Lollards. In 1401, the Vatican pushed a bill through the English Parliament making the death penalty the punishment for preaching Lollard ideas. Death for preaching Lollard ideas. The ideas had already spread to the continent of Bohemia, as we already said, through this marriage. John Huss, interesting, John Huss, his name means goose. And so in 1373 to 1414, when he's being executed, he says this: cook my goose, and within 100 years a swan will arise out of my ashes, and you will not stop him. Isn't that a great statement? Cook my goose, but within 100 years a swan will rise out of my ashes, you will not stop him. Luther saw himself as a fulfillment of that prophecy. You know why? The Luther family crest has a swan on it. Within 100 years, a swan's going to rise. You're not going to kill him. I mean, that was Mr. Luther. And so, again, just interesting how these things developed. So what brought about the Reformation? I want to talk about some of the causes of the Reformation. First of all, what we call the Renaissance. The name means rebirth from Latin, and it refers to a rebirth of culture after the Dark Ages. It began with the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Many Greek scholars left there in a hurry when the hordes of Islam were surrounding it, and they fled to Rome and the West, and they brought their Greek manuscripts with them. And so suddenly the universities of Europe became fascinated with all these Greek manuscripts, and they wanted to study them. And so in southern Europe, they were particularly interested in the writings from ancient Rome and Greece. And so things like Plato and Aristotle and the so-called classics was just devoured by southern Europe. That's why, by the way, the Reformation really didn't take hold in southern Europe. But in northern Europe, the manuscripts which fascinated them and became the object of intense study was the Greek New Testament. And so, some of the key individuals, John Collett, 1467 to 1519, began a series of lectures at Oxford University on seeking to get to the literal meaning of Paul's epistles. Up to now, allegorical interpretation had pretty much dominated, with the exception of John Chrysostom. The whole allegorical method dominated the day. But all of a sudden, here's somebody, he wants to get to the literal meaning of Paul's epistles. And so this is John Collett. His lectures had a great impact. At this time, a man called Desiderius Erasmus, 1466 to 1536. In 1516, he published the Greek New Testament, and men couldn't wait to get their hands on it and study it. And it became a great thing to study the Greek. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a revival of interest in studying the Greek New Testament amongst university students in our land? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Another thing that affects, so the Renaissance has an impact, especially these Greek literature that's coming in, the rise of nation states and the middle class, particularly in French, Spanish, and English countries. Independence is in the air. They want to be free. They become nationalistic, and they resent papal interference in their internal affairs. And it's a bit like Brexit. Whatever you thought of Brexit, I was pro-Brexit, because why should unelected bureaucrats in Europe dictate what shape bananas we should have in the supermarket, you see. So there's this, like, you don't want to be interfered with. You want to be in control of your own destiny. And you don't want to be spending millions feeding this bureaucratic monster in Europe, you see. And so that's kind of the feeling that's developing at this time, except the monster is not the European Union, it's the Roman Catholic Church. These nation states opposed the papal claim to universal power. A growing wealthy middle class wanted to keep the wealth in their own countries rather than see it feed the corruption of the Vatican. And so part of it is we're sick of these guys. They're interfering in all our affairs, and it's costing us a fortune to send money to Rome, and they're just living a life of corruption. We're just not going to do that anymore. The continued corruption of the Roman Church also added to this Reformation, because this Renaissance literature we said that they got hold of in southern Europe, including Rome and Italy, the old pagan ideas in Aristotle and all these writings really captivated them. And so it actually sent them further towards corruption. Whereas the New Testament is taking people away from corruption in Northern Europe. In Southern Europe, they're diving in with both feet. They're really getting into this stuff. Also, the relics that we've heard about already had now reached a fever pitch. For instance, Frederick of Saxony had 5,005 relics in his personal collection, including some of the breast milk from Mary. I mean, just ridiculous stuff. I mean, unbelievable. Who would buy this stuff? But they were buying it in droves. Why? Because a single viewing of the 5,005 relics of Frederick of Saxony was supposed to reduce your time in purgatory by nearly 2 million years. So it pays to have relics or to go see relics. Indulgences. The indulgence was a document that could be bought with a sum of money and that would free you from the temporal penalty of sin. It was believed that Christ and the saints had achieved so much merit in their earthly lives that the excess merit was laid up in a heavenly treasury, and the Pope could draw from it on behalf of the faithful. And so this was declared to be a dogma by Clement VI in 1343. A later papal bull extended the privilege to souls in purgatory provided by their living relatives. So in other words, you could pay for this merit that the Pope had stored up from Christ and the saints, and then you'd get a certificate, and you could buy it on behalf of your dead mother who's in purgatory. Now, what self-respecting son doesn't want to spare his mother another 2 million years in purgatory? So I'm going to invest and buy a nice indulgence signed by the Pope. It has to be authoritative because, hey, he has the same authority as the Word of God. What he says is without error. And so it became big business. So we want to think of some of the characters of the Reformation. We're going to start in Germany with men like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was desperately seeking peace. He went to Rome on an assignment and was so utterly shocked by the corruption that he witnessed at the Vatican that he came back absolutely devastated. He'd kissed every step up St. Peter's, all this kind of stuff, and he was really trying his best, but he just came back very disillusioned. He was given a post at Wittenberg University and there began to study the Greek New Testament and the epistle of Paul to the Romans in particular. Light entered his soul as he understood the teaching of justification by faith. But that was not why the real clash with Catholicism occurred. That was not the issue that concerned him the most. It was the issue of indulgences. Because at that time, a man called Johann Tetzel, who was a Dominican monk, was raising money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he had a very aggressive campaign offering freedom from purgatory for dead relatives as soon as a substantial donation hit the bottom of the collection box. The money goes in, the soul of your loved one flies out of purgatory. And this guy was really good at preaching this message. And so Luther heard him speak. He was so incensed that he went and wrote his 95 theses and he nailed it on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And another thing that happened about this time was a development of something called the Gutenberg Press. And people took that 95 theses down and they took it in and they printed it and they circulated it. So suddenly, this little message written on this church door becomes a signal of freedom that goes around the world. Luther also translated the Bible in German. He wrote commentaries on Romans and Galatians. He married an escaped nun called Katharina von Bora. When he was asked why he married her, he said, well, he said, I knew it would make the Pope mad. By the way, that's not a good reason to marry somebody. I know it's going to make the Pope mad. Secondly, he said, there's a lot worse women out there. You want to impress your wife, don't say those words, right? Luther was a real character. He really was. He received a papal bull excommunicating him in 1525, and he burned it publicly, basically defying the Pope. He was summoned to the Diet of Worms. By the way, that was not a new fad diet at the time. It was a religious meeting in the town of Worms. There, when asked to recant his writings, he gave his famous answer. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Thanks, Mark. Amen. Right. Praise. What a tremendous statement. By the way, is your conscience captive to the word of God? It'd do us a lot of good if our consciences were captive to the word of God. Are we people who are willing to say concerning the word of God, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. You see, it's easy to listen to this, but are we gripped by it? Is this us? Are we like this, willing to stand firmly on the word of God? And so he was kidnapped on his return journey by Frederick the Wise to protect him and locked up in Wartburg Castle for his own safety. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, was asked by the Pope to intervene. He was the grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain and a loyal Catholic. He called the Diet of Spires to get the German princes to agree with him to arrest Luther. This is where the term Protestant first came into being, as a group of the princes protested against the demand. Germany was divided between the southern princes, who largely remained Catholic, and the northern princes, who embraced Protestantism. So that's kind of interesting. Southern Germany, remember Adolf Hitler, you know, Austria, he was a Catholic, a loyal Catholic. Southern Germany largely was Catholic. Northern Germany largely Lutheran. And again, these princes were determining this change. So then, of course, the Reformation in Switzerland. Because it wasn't just Germany. So here's a man, Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. He lived in Zurich. Zwingli was arguing 67 theses rather than 95. And he began it with this: all who say that the gospel is invalid without the confirmation of the church err and slander God. In other words, you don't need the church to be saved. You need Christ to be saved. That was the beginning. He was 28 shy of Luther's 95 theses, which were published 6 years early. Zwingli's arguments were actually much more persuasive. He says, though I was young, ecclesiastical duties inspired in me more fear than joy, because I knew and remain convinced that I would give an account of the blood of the sheep which would perish as a consequence of my carelessness. Wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? He didn't want to be a careless shepherd because he would have to give an account for the blood of the sheep. That, what a challenge. How much do we care about the sheep? He cared about the sheep. And so he's got a different motive than Luther. The feeling of responsibility for his charge as a preacher rather than, like Luther, a personal search for peace. He's motivated, Zwingli, by being kind of right with God in terms of his service as a minister of the Word of God. And so he developed an increasing interest in the Bible. In an age when priests were often unfamiliar with the Scriptures, Zwingli became enamored with the Word of God. First, after purchasing a copy of Erasmus' New Testament Latin translation, he began teaching himself Greek, bought a copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament, and started memorizing long passages. In 1519, he began preaching from the New Testament regularly. Privately, Zwingli also started challenging the custom of medieval Christendom, which he thought unbiblical. He had struggled with clerical celibacy for some time and even admitted that as a young priest, he'd had an affair. In 1522, he secretly remarried. That same year, he broke the traditional Lenten fast by eating sausages in public and wrote against fasting. Like, these are courageous acts, right? During Lent, people fast. Here he is boldly eating a sausage in public. I just love this kind of stuff, don't you? I mean, I like sausages anyway, but this is really a big deal. And so in 1523, he was ready to take his ideas to a larger audience, and in January, he did just that before the Zurich City Council, which is now called the First Disputation. The Second Disputation came in October, and with further approval from the council, more reforms were carried out. Images of Jesus, Mary, and the saints were removed from the churches. The Bible was to have preeminence. Just an aside, it's interesting that even furniture reflects theology. So in Catholicism, you have an altar. Why? Because Jesus is still being sacrificed. It's not finished. Every Mass is an unbloody sacrifice, right? So their theology is reflected in their furniture. The Reformation, they built these pulpits where you climb up them, you get a nosebleed when you get to the top because you're so high up. And why did they do that? Because they're giving preeminence to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is given the preeminent place. And then even the assembly movement, when it began, in the middle was a table and a loaf and a cup. The chairs were set around it. What's the message? He is in the midst. And so, interesting how furniture reflects theology. So, how did Luther and Zwingli get on? Well, not very well. They had arguments over the Lord's Supper. Things moved rapidly after that. In 1524, he wedded his wife publicly, insisting that pastors had the right to marry. 1525, he and others convinced the city to abolish the Mass with its emphasis on the miracle of transubstantiation, replace it with a simple service that included the Lord's Supper, but only as a symbolic memorial. As it turned out, it was the Lord's Supper that prevented the uniting of the German and Swiss Reform movements. In 1529, meeting at Marburg, they called to unite the two movements. Luther and Zwingli met. Though they agreed on 14 points of doctrine, they stumbled on the 15th, the Lord's Supper. Against Zwingli's view, Luther insisted on Christ's literal presence. Zwingli balked. Luther said Zwingli was full of the devil and that he was nothing but a wormy nut. Luther was very eloquent. He was a wordy guy. Zwingli resented Luther's treating him like an ass. It was evident no reconciliation was possible. Zwingli died 2 years later in a battle defending Zurich against Catholic forces. And plans for spreading the Reformation into German Switzerland were ended. Still, Zurich remained Protestant, and under the leadership of Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's successor, this unique branch of the Reformation continued to blossom. Now, we want to talk about Mr. Calvin. 1509 to 1564 in Geneva. One thing you could say about Calvin is he worked and preached tirelessly. Geneva was perceived to be a model city. John Knox called it the New Jerusalem on earth. And I suppose it was the New Jerusalem on earth, unless you happen to disagree with Calvin and his theology. Because like his mentor Augustine, if you disagreed with Calvin, he would put the state and its mechanism against you. And so Michael Servetus, who was pronounced a heretic, was burned at the stake by Mr. Calvin. Not a nice man. Enough about John Calvin. Reformation in England. Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. I've actually been to Oxford, and there's a memorial to the Oxford martyrs. Read their biographies. I love these guys. Very interesting. And so initially, the Reformation in England was politically motivated. Henry VIII was a loyal Catholic and even had written a defense of Catholic doctrine against Luther and had been awarded by the Pope the title Defender of the Faith. So King Henry VIII is a loyal, loyal Catholic. But his clash came with the Pope over not doctrine, but his desire to divorce Catherine of Aragon to marry Anne Boleyn. And the papacy refused to grant an annulment of his first marriage. Henry simply got rid of Rome and pronounced himself the head of the Church of England in 1534. No concern about the gospel or anything like that. Purely political, purely so he can marry this woman. His son Edward VI, though, was known as the British Josiah. He was a genuine believer and encouraged the spiritual reformation of England. He lived from 1537 to 1553, and he died of a terminal illness and was replaced by Bloody Mary. 300 Protestants were put to death. In 1555, she was deposed and followed by Queen Elizabeth I, who was more sympathetic to the Protestant cause. But again, like the Roman Empire before it, she was concerned about unity in the church because it would mean unity in the kingdom. And so she tried to follow a media position, kind of halfway house policy. Didn't persecute the Reformation, but there was a very strong Catholic branch of the Church of England as well. Kind of interesting. If you look at the Church of England, it's a very interesting church. There are three distinct branches, and it all goes back to this time. So on the one hand, you have a very evangelical branch that goes back to the Reformation. And so you've got very men like John Stott, very evangelical men, a lot of good evangelical preachers. On the other hand, you have a Catholic aspect that are really English Catholics. They still worship Mary. They still have the Mass, but they just have a different head. It's the head of state rather than the Pope. And then you've got this liberal mishmash in the middle that really deny the resurrection. I remember a bishop said that the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. Yeah, so just unbelievers, really. All three of them together in one happy fellowship, supposedly. I don't know how they manage it, but they do. Anyway, just that was an aside. But anyway, if you want to imagine, the British Reformation began, as you would imagine, in the UK, in a pub. Where else would anything begin in England but in a pub? The White Horse Inn in Cambridge, where students would meet to discuss Luther's writings. Some of them were being smuggled into the country, and they were getting hold of his writings, and they were studying them. Two of the most significant of these students was Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They would become, along with Thomas Cranmer, the Oxford martyrs. Now, it's interesting that, again, during Bloody Mary's reign, so these men, during Bloody Mary's reign, they were preaching that Christ was not physically present in the wafer. It's just a memorial. And they were tortured and called to recant their heresy. And they refused. And so ultimately they would be burned at the stake. When they were burned at the stake, they were tied back to back. And Hugh Latimer said, "Take heed, Mr. Ridley. Such a candle will be lit in England this day that will never be put out." Thomas Cranmer, on the other hand, who had been the Archbishop of Canterbury under the reign of Henry VIII, under torture, he denied the truth of the Lord's Supper being a memorial. And he said that Christ was physically present under torture. And so, thinking that he was going to get off, but they decided they were going to burn him anyway. So they had a final sermon for him. And at his final sermon, where he was supposed to kind of confess his error and his heresy, he said, "I have recanted of my recantation." And he preached the gospel. And when they were taking him to be burnt at the stake, he broke free of them and he ran to the stake and put the hand that had signed the recantation into the flames. And he said, "This must burn first, because with this I have denied my Lord." And so you have to acknowledge these were tremendously courageous men. And of course, along this time, there's another great event in the Reformation, the publication of William Tyndale's English New Testament in 1526. It helped to spread Protestant ideas, even though it was constantly, he was harassed. His biography is absolutely fascinating. And by the way, about 80% of our King James Bible is William Tyndale. And so I want to just say that this is not a product of academia. This is a product of shed blood. People gave their lives to give us this translation. Every time I read it, I think about those things. And I'm very appreciative of men like William Tyndale. The Reformation in Scotland, same time, John Knox, 1513 to 1572. More Presbyterian than Anglican in nature, Knox had spent time in Geneva with Calvin. One thing about John Knox was he was a tremendous man of prayer. In fact, it's said that Mary, Queen of Scots, trembled when John Knox went to his knees in prayer. One time, she even exclaimed that she feared Knox's prayers more than any army in Europe. One of the things that John Knox prayed was this: "Give me Scotland, or else I die." The result of that is Scotland became known as the Land of Revivals. Every decade between 1527, when Knox was praying this prayer, and 1940, every decade except one, which was 1914-18, you know, the Great War, every other decade there was a revival somewhere in Scotland. Amazing, the prayers of this man, the answer to the prayers of John Knox. So what's the tragedy of the Reformation? One, it didn't go far enough. So much Roman baggage, we've already said, came out with it. Those that wanted to go further were persecuted by those who felt it had gone far enough. So three notable examples that I want to bring to your attention. The Anabaptists, for instance, on the continent. Men like Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Felix Manns, believed that a man born again should be rebaptized even if he was baptized as an infant. Zwingli, who had argued Luther did not go far enough as the Lord's Supper is concerned, disagreed with these rebaptizers. In 1527, Felix Manns was drowned by the reformers. "You want to be rebaptized? We can arrange it." And so they baptized him and kept him under till he died. Now, we've seen some interesting things, haven't we? It began by pagans persecuting Christians. And then we moved on and we had the Catholic Church basically persecute anybody who disagreed with them. And now we have got Protestants persecuting those that disagree with them. And again, where does it all go back? It all goes back to Augustine, who said that compel them to come in, including using things like the Inquisition or forcing people to recant. So again, Augustine, there's a lot of blood on that man's hands. Many have been murdered as a result of his interpretation of Scripture. Be careful how you interpret the Word of God. You just don't know the impact it's going to have. And so it had a tremendous effect in a very negative way on these people. And so more Anabaptists were killed by Reformed Christians than during the Roman persecutions. There's a book called The Martyr's Mirror details these, and it's like Fox's Book of Martyr, but it's all the Anabaptists who were basically murdered. And so some of them, like Menno Simons, he was a pacifist. He headed to the USA, and from him come what we call the Mennonites, Jacob Ammon. From him come the Amish, Jacob Hutter, the Hutterites. Many of them fled to the USA, live in community as many. And the reason why these people live in community, you ever wondered why they all live together in community? Because their Protestant neighbors betrayed them during the persecutions. They handed them over. They said, oh, our next door neighbor, he's an Anabaptist. And so the authorities came and arrested them. So they found it's just safer if we live in a community together. We don't trust these Protestants. And so that gives you all the background of these groups. Now, the Puritans in England, I want to just talk a little bit about the Puritan era. They weren't happy with Queen Elizabeth I. And her halfway house position. They wanted a pure church. They loved the scriptures. They wanted a pure church. Men like Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, John Milton, Joseph Alien, these were all Puritans. In 1611, the King James Bible came about. And again, part of the King James Bible was they want to keep everybody happy. So we don't want to, there are those that want to go a bit further. So they want to have believers' baptism. Well, the word that is normally used for baptism, it literally means to immerse. So we're not going to translate that literally, because we're going to transliterate it. So it's baptizo, and we're going to call it baptism. And we're going to do that because, some people don't immerse. And we don't want to offend anybody. We want to use the term bishop, even though overseer is a much more scriptural one, because we don't want to upset the apple cart. And so in some ways, the King James Version, wonderful version, I love it. I've got all my memory work done in it, too old and fossilized to change now. Yeah, but I just want to say that part of it was this kind of background of wanting to keep everybody happy and keep a united kingdom. And so this is part of what's behind it. And so 1612, the first Baptist church in England. 1662 was a time called the Great Ejection. Again, there was an act of Parliament in 1662 called the Act of Uniformity. And what they were trying to do is they wanted the church to be uniform and all agreed. And so they all had to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer that had been written by Thomas Cranmer. So everybody has to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer. Those that refused were kicked out of their manses and lost their salaries. On one Sunday morning, 2,000 pastors were ejected from their living. They lost the building, they lost their manse, they lost everything. Because they didn't want to compromise. They paid a great price. And so they became known as nonconformists. So a lot of churches in England, we went to a church, it was called an evangelical free church after we got saved. And what that means is it's free from this act of uniformity. It's not It's not conforming to the Book of Common Prayer and all this kind of stuff. It's a free church, free to be directed by the Word of God. Covenanters in Scotland, Charles II had no time for Presbyterianism, and he sought to bring them into line with Anglicanism and bishops and all this kind of thing. Men like George Gillespie, James Guthrie, James Renwick, and many others were martyred for their Presbyterian convictions. And so the negatives of all this is that religion, you know, the idea is this, that when you look at all the things that happened after the Reformation, one thing came out: religion creates wars. There was a 30-year war in Europe after the Reformation. So to this day, people say, well, you know, religion just creates conflict. And, of course, they look at Islam and they look at Israel and they look at the history of the Crusades and they look at, so they'll say, well, religion creates wars. And certainly, it had that effect. All these denominations everywhere, peeling layers off Catholicism, but it causes confusion in the minds of unsaved people. Like, who's right? How do I know what to believe? You see, it's amazing how it has caused a lot of confusions. But on the positive side, the Reformation recovered the gospel that had been lost largely for over 1,000 years. Yes, there was always the remnant. We talked about that. There were those that had not bowed the knee. There were those that were sincere. But generally speaking, the gospel had been lost, and it was wonderfully recovered at the Reformation. And that we shall be forever thankful for. Not only was the gospel recovered, the throne of grace was reopened. Instead of going through popes and saints and Mary, you could go directly to the throne of grace through the merits of the blood of Jesus. Wow, what a wonderful thing. The recovery of marriage out of Augustine's grip. Remember, we said that Augustine lived an immoral life prior to when he was saved. And so after he supposedly got saved, he said that having sex was only for one purpose, that was having babies. And so he had this terrible view, which prevails at least in the Catholic mind to this very day, about something that is very beautiful and given by God. And so marriage was recovered out of Augustine's grips. The primacy of the Holy Scriptures was recovered over tradition. And during the Reformation, they have what they call the five solas of the Reformation. And they're wonderful. And you know them well, but it's good to remind ourselves of them, and a good place to end tonight. Sola Scriptura. Scriptures alone. We don't want tradition. Traditions of men. No, we don't want it. We just want to go by the book. What is to the law and to the testimony? Let's go by the Word of God. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Sola Christus, Christ alone. He is to be worshipped and adored, not Mary and the saints and all these pantheon of distractions. Sola gratia, people are saved by grace. Sola Deo gloria. Everything is about the glory of God. We would do well to stick to the five solas of the Reformation because they're wonderful. And we thank God for it, but it didn't go far enough. And tomorrow we're going to see, we're going to go a lot further tomorrow. So fasten your seatbelts and be prepared for a journey as we continue in church history. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for courageous men. I think of Martin Luther, and for all his faults, you gave him the boldness and the courage to stand against Catholicism at the zenith of its power. Just this little German monk standing against the might of all the mechanism of Rome. Oh, Father, we bless your name for giving him such courage. And men like Zwingli and these Anabaptists and Wycliffe and Lollards and Tyndale, and men who were willing to lay down their lives because they had conviction about truth. Well, it's just sad. We're living in days where people talk about deconstruction, where people are talking about abandoning the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We see young people all the time doing this kind of thing. Oh, Lord, would you work and move in such a way we have a new generation of people who will say, holding on to their Bibles, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Oh, Father, we pray for people whose conscience is captive to the Word of God. And so we ask that you do some marvelous things in our generation to make us strong for yourself. And we'll give you the glory in the name of our beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.